There are perfect songs today that go along with our message from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. We're right in the middle of one of the most practical sections of the New Testament scriptures. It's a section that is dealing with attitudes and use of money. And the Apostle Paul, at that point, right in the middle of that, because he's going to go back to it in verses 17, 18, and 19, he's going to go back right to that same subject, but he, right in the middle of this discussion concerning finances and how a Christian should handle their finances, he breaks out in one of the most beautiful praise services of Scripture. Even the two verses that Sean just read for us, I trust they immediately went straight to your heart as you considered our awesome, incomparable God. It's a wonderful doxology right in the midst of this practical section. There's a perfect balance that is being demonstrated for us in Scripture between the practical living for Christ and the worship of Christ. They're not either or, they're both and. And that's found in this text, it's found throughout Scripture. There's the practical, vibrant, robust Christian life that God desires for you and I to have, and in this particular context surrounding the issue of finances, is not in opposition to solid, careful, heartfelt worship of God. As a matter of fact, as I said, they are friends, they are not enemy. And I don't think a better example of the practical and the worship angles or sides or parts of our Christian experience could be found than in the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that we're looking at. And this is not unique. Think about it for a moment. Think of the Psalms. The Psalms we just spent a great deal of time on that just a year or so ago. And we looked at the Psalms, we saw all these wonderful prayers, we saw the worship services, times of praise. We saw people struggling with various issues in life and bringing them before God in prayer and in worship. And then following the book of Psalms is the book of Proverbs. There's no more practical book in the Bible than Proverbs. Proverb after proverb after proverb telling us if we would live this way, this practical way, then our lives would not be all messed up like they often are. Here are practical guidelines. And so we have these two books in the Holy Scriptures back to back. One is a book largely of worship and prayer, and the other is a book of practicality. And they're not in opposition. They're our friends. And so we come to this text. He's been talking about very practical things. What could be more practical than money? We deal with it every day. We have to deal with it. We live with it. And money is a big issue. As we've been talking about that going forward, we are in the past, we talked about the fact that money is one of those things that, if we're not careful, guides every part of our lives. Money and our stuff and the desire for money can be the guiding force of our lives, or the very God of our lives, very easily. And so as he talks about that, as he warns us, as he instructs us, he can't help, however, to break out in praise as he considers God, who has given us all good things to enjoy. So we have this perfect balance. It's kind of like that pumpkin pie you eat for Thanksgiving. You know, most of you had some of that probably, and maybe a couple dollops of whipped cream on top. You know, if you had to eat the ingredients separately of the pie, you probably wouldn't enjoy it so much. You know, just a spoonful of flour and maybe a raw egg or two, or whatever else goes into all that stuff. I try not to look too closely. But when you mix it up and you bake it, it's wonderful. We love that stuff, right? It's kind of like this. And you look at, if you separate the ingredients too far, then we get out of balance. We put the ingredients together according to God's will, as God wants us to. We have this balance of a Christian life that God wants us to have. In chapter 1, verse 17, if you look back there for just a second, he had an early doxology very similar to this one. 1:17, he says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So that's early on in the epistle. Now we come toward the end. He's about to close down. He's got one more thrust at money before he closes it down. But before he does that, he breaks out into this praise and worship service. And we've seen these verses already. Let me read them to you again. It is "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And so now he breaks out into this praise service, and he showcases five descriptions of our incomparable God, of the nature of God himself. First of all, he talks about him being a blessed and only sovereign in verse 15. Three important words stand out here. I want to talk about all three words very quickly. The first word is the word blessed. In the Greek, there are two different words that are often translated blessed in our New Testament scriptures. One is from where we get our word eulogy. It means to speak highly of, to praise. And so when we praise God, we speak highly of God. It's a eulogy in that sense. And that word is found often in the New Testament in our sense of praising him. The second word, and the word that's found here, is not that word, but makarios, which is a word that means prosperous or happy. We find it in the Beatitudes, for example, and various places throughout Scripture. And so it's a word that could be translated happy, but only in the deepest and fullest sense. Not this superficial happiness, this silly happiness that often people chase after, but a deep, abiding joy, a deep, deep happiness that is part of God. When we think of that here, when we apply that to God, do you ever think of God as being a happy God? You ever give that much thought in your prayer, your thinking, or whatever? God is a happy God. I don't think most of us think that way very often. We think of him as powerful and wise and holy and righteous and all sorts of other wonderful things, some of which we'll look at in just a moment. But what about happy? Is God happy? And probably our first thought is, I don't know. Is he happy or not? I mean, he's got to deal with you and me. And he's got to deal with 7 billion of us on this planet. He sees all the tragedies and all the heartaches and all the struggles that all of us have and the world has world over. How can God be happy? Well, let me suggest to you, God is a happy God. God is happy because by his very nature, he's a God of joy, a God of deep happiness, his very essence. And God's nature, think about this a little deep this morning for this portion, so think with me. God's nature cannot be changed by anything. Who God is, his essence, his being, cannot be changed by you or I or by anything else. What God is, God is. That means that God's happiness cannot be changed by our sinfulness. That isn't true of us, and so we have a hard time with that. If I'm in a good mood, and I'm that way almost every week, at least once, if I'm in a good mood and somebody, you know, makes me mad, somebody says something hateful about me or to me, or some ugly thing shows up, my disposition can change in a moment. How about yours? I can go from being happy to mad. I can go from being way up there and being sad just very quickly, depending on the circumstances and the people I deal with and my own self and so forth. So people can spoil my happiness. What about yours? Holidays are wonderful. We like to get together with family and friends. Sometimes it isn't always all happiness, is it? There's sometimes when our joy is smudged by people. There's nothing that robs us of joy more than people. You know, and outside of ourselves, which when we sin, we lose our joy. Those things affect us. Those things change us. They do not, now get this, they do not change God. Our sinfulness, our misbehavior, our whatever does not change any essence of God. God was happy when eternity began. I remember he created time. There was no time before God created it. He was happy in eternity past. He's happy now. He'll be happy forevermore. He is the blessed God. I thought I'd dwell on that for a second because I don't think we think about that often. He is eternally happy. Eternally blessed. And Paul praises him for it. Then he adds sovereign. perhaps he is eternally blessed because he is eternally sovereign. He is the blessed and only sovereign. Notice it is capitalized in most of your translations, speaking of a noun. This is who he is. Not just what he does, but who he is. He is sovereign. He's consistently happy because he's the sovereign ruler over all things. That means the actions of others are not out of his control. Nothing can happen that he has not either ordained or allowed in his sovereign will. He is never surprised. He is never caught off guard. He is never puzzled or confused. He is never in danger of losing his grip on the universe. The forces of nature can't harm him. He controls them. The rebelliousness of humanity doesn't threaten him. He controls them. The demonic forces that breathe out, that try to challenge him, don't worry him, because he controls them. The world may shake its fist at God. Psalm 2 talks about that. You want to read that sometime. The world is saying, we will break the chains of God. God cannot control us. God cannot tell us what to do. And it says in Psalm 2, verse 4, it says, he who sits in the heavens, what? Laughs. Not mocking, but in a sense, kind of a smirk, in the sense of, who are you? You little ant who wants to challenge the sovereign God of the universe? What arrogance? What pride? He who sits in the heaven is not bothered. He is not concerned because he is absolute sovereign. He is in control of everything and everyone. By the way, the sovereignty of God is not something people like. The world hates it. That's why the world shakes its fist at God in Psalm 2 and says, we're going to break your bonds and get away from your chains. We're going to do our own thing. They hate it. And those, even among many Christians, were not so happy about it. And if we can't challenge God, if we might minimize God's sovereignty. Probably most of you have heard of Rabbi Kushner, who wrote his famous book now decades ago called Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? You've all heard that phrase if you haven't heard of the book. He's a rabbi, and he determined that God could not both be loving and good and sovereign. One had to break. As he looked at the world around him, he said, God cannot possibly be in control of this universe and be a loving and good God. Something has to break. And he determined in that book that God loves and God is good, but God is not all-powerful. God is not sovereign, and God cannot control this world. And he had this phrase, listen to this. There are some things God does not control. Now listen, can you learn to love and forgive him despite his limitations? Now, this is a very famous religious book. Millions and millions of people have read this book and have is resonated with them. Yes, God must be a loving God, but he is a weak God. Can you accept that? Can you even forgive God because he lets these things happen? Now, most of us wouldn't say that out loud, but perhaps that could ring in our minds just a little bit. But you know what? Scripture knows nothing of such an anemic God. God is sovereign. And let's not skip one other word that would be easy to skip, and that is the word only here. He's the only one like this. He is the only being in the universe who is eternally happy and absolutely sovereign. All other claimants of such power are proven false. He is the absolutely unique. He is the only God. All arrogant boasts of power that rival his are nothing. I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 40. And I go back to this every once in a while and remind you of this very special section of Scripture, Isaiah 40 to 48. And would say once again, if you're in between reading projects of Scripture, and you like to read something more, every once in a while, float on back to Isaiah 40 to 48, those nine chapters, and get the picture of God that is given here. And it could revolutionize your whole spiritual experience because this pulls no punches on who God is and who his challengers are. Chapter 40 leads us into this. Just a few verses. Look at verse 15. The armies of the world are challenging God here. The nations challenge him. But it says in verse 15 of chapter 40, "Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales." Look like a piece of... Here's God on one side with his incredible strength, pushing the scale down, and on the other side is a speck of dust. And that's what the world is like before Almighty God. He goes over to verse 24, and he says this, "Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, and he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storms carry them away like rubble. All who challenge him are just blown away." He just blows on them and they're gone. There's no challenge at all. And then he capstones it in verse 25. "To whom will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars." Who are you going to compare me to? Who is comparable to God? That's the challenge of Isaiah 40 to 49. There is no comparison. He is the only God. He is the only sovereign. He is the only blessed God. He's the only one like himself. And so as we go back to our text in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we find that Paul begins this doxology, this little praise service, by talking about the blessed God, the sovereign God, and there's no one like him. Secondly, he says he is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. This full phrase, King of kings and Lord of lords, is found only three times in the Bible. It's found here of God. It's found twice of Christ in the book of Revelation. Matter of fact, I think it's worth our time to run back to Revelation chapter 17. Look at this with me, chapter 17, verse 14. Here we are at the point of what we call the Battle of Armageddon. Here's the ultimate challenge against the sovereignty of God and the power of God, the control of God. He is coming back, and the world doesn't want him. And in chapter 17, verse 14 of Revelation, they will wage war against the Lamb. The whole world will turn out against him. And the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called holy, are called the called and the chosen and the faithful. And if you are a Christian, that's you. You're going to be with him, along with the angels. And the world is going to try to destroy him, and he's going to overcome them because he is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. Chapter 19, verse 16. He's actually coming now at this point. This is the battle of Armageddon. And we see in verse 16 these words, "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." The whole world turns out to destroy him, to defeat him, to challenge his sovereignty. But none can, because he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Going back to our passage now, this is a claim then that God has final authority over every king, over every ruler, and over every monarch. We don't think about this quite in our Western democratic world, but in the ancient times, every little nation, every little tribe had kings. And there were kings everywhere. But by the time of the Roman Empire, when this was written, there was one king over all the kings. He was the emperor. The King of kings was the Roman emperor. And so he is saying here, he's challenging that. He said the King of kings is not the Roman emperor. The King of kings is the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of at this time of year of the birth of Christ. And remember, Herod was the king over Judea. But he was underneath the emperor. So he was a king of a region. The emperor was over him. But we're seeing here that the emperor is under the King of kings. The emperor didn't worship the King of kings. The emperor wanted nothing to do with the King of kings. But he was under his authority. God controls all kings. God bows to no one, and everyone bows to him. That's his point. But there's more. He goes on to say he's also Lord of Lords. He's King of Kings, and he's Lord of Lords. And we can't distinguish these totally, but there is a difference. There is a distinction between the two. King of Kings speaks of his authority and power. He is over all things. Lord of Lords moves into the realm of deity. He is God over all claimants of deity. Now here we're going to talk about something that is unfamiliar to most of us, and that is the cult of Caesar at this time. When you read the New Testament, you're a normal 21st century Western Christian, and you pick up the Bible, you could read it backwards and forwards, in the New Testament in particular, forever, and never pick up on what I'm going to tell you here in the next few minutes. But the first century Christians all understood this perfectly. When they heard some of the words that we're going to look at, they immediately perked up their ears and they understood exactly what it meant that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords. And that is because of this cult of Caesar, this imperial cult that was so rampant in the first century. And by the way, portions of the New Testament really can't be comprehended fully till you grasp what we're going to say here for a few moments, because it's written in that context. So listen up. This is really new stuff for most of you, and hopefully it'll be helpful. Christianity was seen in the first century as a full-blown attack against the cult of Caesar, a full-blown attack against the Roman Empire and against its emperor, the emperor cult. That is how it was seen. That's why it was hated so vehemently. That's why Christians were persecuted so much. Not because they had a new religion, but because it was a full-blown attack against the cult of the imperial Caesar. There are, in the epistles to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, there are three or six different points of contact between the imperial cult and Christianity. Let's look at them together very quickly. First of all, there's the issue of the gospel. The gospel, chapter 1 and verse 11. If you just want to breeze through that, you don't have to. But in 1:11, he talks about the glorious gospel. And we know the gospel. Gospel means good news, right? And it was invented by the writers of the epistles. Paul and others invented the word gospel, right? No, not at all. The word gospel had been around for many decades prior to the New Testament, but it meant something different. It was a word that spoke of the Pax Romana of the Roman Empire. That is the universal peace that it was brought about by the Caesars. That was the good news. And so when people heard the gospel and they talked about the gospel all the time, it was the good news that the Roman Empire had brought pretty much universal worldwide peace. Now, you and I know that a lot of people weren't happy with that peace, and a lot of people rebelled against that peace, and not everybody was peaceful, but something had happened that the world had never seen before. A blanket of peace had come over most of the world under the Romans, and that was called the gospel, the good news. And so when they spoke of the good news, they weren't talking about Christ. They were talking about this worldwide peace that had made the world a different place to live in at this time. The New Testament tells us that the glorious gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the gospel of the Roman Empire. Hang on to that. We'll be back. Here's the second word. In chapter 6, verse 14, where we are right now, is the word appear. That was the word we saw last week, epiphany. And it was what happened in the Greco-Roman world when a god made an appearance. A lot of you have read the Iliad and Odyssey, not because you wanted to, but because some teacher made you. But I would recommend it highly. And if you read the Iliad or the Odyssey, you will see gods appearing on a fairly regular basis in their mythologies. And that was the word epiphany. And so the whole Roman Empire understood what it meant for a god to appear. An epiphany. And yet we come to the New Testament, we find here that the only real appearance of a God is in the form of Jesus Christ, who enters this world the first time at the manger, and the second time in this passage when he when he comes again, the Epiphany. Thirdly is the word Savior, chapter 1, verse 1. He says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. He starts this epistle with a slap right in the face of the imperial cult. Okay? You see, the emperors were considered the savior of the world. That was written on some of their coinage. It was written on their documents. The emperors were the saviors of the world. They use that term all the time. Julius, Augustus, Claudius, Titus, other emperors all were called the savior of the world. And then it comes along Jesus Christ and the writers of the epistles. And they said, oh no. No, they don't save the world. The world is not being saved through the Caesar. They're being saved through only one, Jesus Christ. And then we have the word godliness, chapter 6, verse 3. We find that over and over in this epistle, 13 times in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. It was a word also used of the Caesars when they paid homage to the other deities. When they worshiped in piety the other gods, then they were considered godly. Paul takes that word and he uses it as we've been using it. A godly person is one who understands God's truth, who's living God's truth, and who is worshiping the true God. Godly, same word, being used by the emperors. And then probably one of the most interesting, chapter 2, verse 5, is the word mediator. Look at 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Another great, powerful affront to the imperial cult. You see, the Caesars were called, the emperors were called the mediators between God and man. Remember, under the Greco-Roman system, the gods lived on Mount Olympus, and people lived on earth. And in between them was a mediator, someone who was a go-between between the gods and people, and that was the emperor. He was a God-man. He was considered deity. He was considered man as well. So the God-man mediated between man and gods. And yet we come to our passage, and God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is very clear. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that's Christ Jesus. No one else. He alone. He is unique. And then finally, there is the word Lord. Right here in our passage, he's Lord of Lords. The word Lord, like I said, is moving into the realm of deity. The Caesars were proclaimed Lord because they were considered gods. They were considered deity. Back to Julius, going forward, they were considered gods. And so we come to this passage of Scripture, and once again, there is one King of Kings and there's one Lord of Lords. There is only one God. He is unique. Now that should fill out the picture for us. Everything the emperors then claimed to be, Jesus Christ not only denied, but claimed for himself. So let's run through that. The Pax Romana was the good news of a relative peace that had come on the earth, but Jesus Christ was the Prince of Peace who brought peace on the earth and will bring ultimate peace at his second coming. Had the emperors appeared on earth through natural birth, everybody could see what they were born physically. Jesus came through a virgin birth, not a natural birth. Had the Caesar brought salvation in the form of the Roman Empire, were they the saviors of the world? Well, from outside forces, Jesus brought salvation from sin to break the bondage of sin that we might be set free for all who trust him. Were the Caesars godly when they respected the other gods? The Christian is godly by worshiping the true God and living for him. Were the Caesars mediators between God and man? Well, gods and man, let's put it that way. Jesus is the one and only true mediator who can come between us and God so that we can be presented to God righteous. Only Christ can do that. Did the emperors claim to be lords, even deity? Yes, they did. But Scripture says God, and represented in Christ as he comes, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At every point of contact, Christianity then challenged the imperial cult. It refuted it, it challenged it, and that, keep this in mind, that was the glue. The imperial cult was the glue that held the Roman Empire together. You dissolve the glue and the empire dissolved. And so when Christianity shows up, challenging everything about the imperial cult, dissolving the glue, the Romans understandably go berserk. We can't allow this to happen. They allowed Judaism. Judaism had been allowed in the system because they kind of stayed to themselves and they worshiped God. And at first, they thought Christianity was just a spinoff of Judaism and it was no big deal, so they let it go. But as they caught on that a new God had shown up, the true God had shown up, Jesus Christ, and he was making claims to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they couldn't handle that. And so Christianity comes under powerful persecution. So that when Paul writes his second epistle to Timothy, just a year or two later, he's in prison, facing death for the cause of Christ. If Christianity is true, then the house of cards, which was the imperial cult of Romanism, was going to crumble to the ground. And so it was a huge step for anyone to receive Christ. Think about that for a moment in the first century. If you followed Christ, you were in opposition against the most powerful force on the planet, the Roman Empire. And you would very likely be persecuted. You would lose your job. You'd lose your income. You could lose your health. You could lose your life. There was no nominal Christians running around the first century. There were sinful Christians. There were people who had a lot to learn and a lot to change. We see that throughout the epistles. But there's nobody sitting around saying, I want to go to heaven when I die, but, you know, I don't want to live for Christ now. That wasn't allowed because you could lose your whole life for doing that. Now, today in America, anyway, we don't have that issue. But there are some costs to pay if you really want to follow Christ. Maybe that's why many don't really want to follow Christ. Everybody wants to go to heaven when they die, right? But not everybody wants to follow him, even some who would claim to be Christians. But the reason why, on a human basis, why many people do not come to Christ is because if the gospel is presented to them properly, they understand the cost. Jesus said, count the cost. For example, if you're going to come to Christ, you're going to have to humbly admit, especially as an adult, that you lived your whole life with a faulty worldview. That your values have been wrong. The way you process life has been wrong. The choices you have made have been wrong. That's humbling, isn't it? That's a hard thing to do. To admit, I've spent 20, 30, 40, 50 years living a wrong value system. Well, that's tough. Another thing, if these such people would turn to Christ, they would have to turn from their idols. Christ will not save you and your idol. You must recognize that your idol is a false god and you must turn from it and repent of it. And we have many idols running around. And so to turn from my precious idol, the one I've nurtured, the one I loved all these years, and to submit to Christ, that's a high price to pay. And then my lifestyle will probably have to change depending on how we've lived. The way I've lived my life, things I do, way I spend my time, the people I hang with will probably have to change. That's another thing, friendship. Often our friendships are so non-conducive to Christian living that our friendships begin to change. And we don't want to lose those friends. We like them. And it's not so much we reject them, but after we start walking with Christ, they often reject us. High price to pay. And even our use of money. Now, this is the context. That's why I bring it back here. The context here is how we use our money. Do you know if you truly come to Christ, truly submit to his authority, it will change the way you use your money? If it doesn't, you don't understand Jesus Christ. That's his whole point in here. There's something fundamentally wrong. That means that as a Christian, you don't spend your money the way you would have if you weren't a Christian. That means as a Christian, you're probably not going to have as much money to do whatever you wanted to do with because you're going to spend money investing in the work of Jesus Christ and in living unselfishly. That's his point as we get to it in verse 17 in a few moments. If God is really King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it changes everything in our world and everything in our lives. And Paul praises him. Notice, he is praising him for being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's where our hearts should be as well. Well, let's press on. Number four, he is immortal. Verse 16, it says, he who alone possesses immortality. As Paul moves from the point of the power and authority of God, he now moves to the essence of God, the person of God, the nature of God, who he is as a being. And he begins with immortality. To be immortal simply means you cannot die. You will never cease to exist. Humans are mortal in the sense they die physically. He does not. You might recall in part of the history of this time was the Persian army some 500 years earlier. They had a group of warriors, 10,000 of them, that guarded Xerxes, these warriors were not named immortals. They were the immortals. And then if you watch the movies or read the literature at Thermopylae, they didn't seem to be so immortal after all. They pretty much got wiped out by the Spartans. They died in droves, thousands of them, just by a handful of Spartan warriors. They weren't immortal. They were arrogant. they were confused. They're not immortal. Only he is immortal. People sometimes act like they're invincible. You know, this is an invincible fighter. This is the great warrior, whatever, and they all fall. There's only one who does not, only one who is immortal. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53. There is a sense in which we are given some form of immortality ourselves as Christians. Now listen to me as you turn there, 1 Corinthians 15. In this sense, there's only one immortal person, being, let's put it that way, in the universe, because God has always been immortal. He never had a beginning, and he's never going to have an end. There's no other being in the universe except God who had no beginning and will have no end. He speaks here, though, in this passage of death. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15:53 concerning Christians, he says, for this perishable, our perishable bodies, must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on the immortality. In other words, we are given eternal life. We had a beginning, but we will live forever with him. That is the great hope. That is the great confidence we have because of what our Lord has done for us. The child of God never dies in that sense. Physically, yes, but they do not cease to exist. And one day we'll be given a body that he describes here as immortal, cannot die, cannot get sick, cannot perish. At the death of Martin Luther's little daughter, some of you are familiar with this, he had a little girl named Magdalena, 14 years old, and she was the apple of his eye. She was the most precious thing, perhaps, in his whole life. And she got the plague and was dying. And Luther prayed over her, "Oh God, I love her so, but thy will be done." And then he turns to Lena, as he called her. He says, "My little girl, you would like to stay with your father here, and you would be glad to go to your father in heaven." And she said, "Yes, dear father, as God wills." And then he held her in his arms until she passed away. And then he called her by a little nickname he gave her. And then he says, "You will rise and shine like the stars and the sun. How strange it is to know that she is at peace and all is well and yet be so sorrowful." He wrote it to a friend. He says, you will have heard, that my dearest child is born again into eternal kingdom of God. We ought to be glad at her departure, for she is taken away from the world, the flesh and the devil. But so strong is natural love that we cannot bear it without anguish of heart, without the sense of death in ourselves. So as all of us would at the death of a dear loved one, he hurt, but he had hope. So much so that he put on her tombstone these words, "Here do I, Lena, Luther's daughter, rest. sleep in my little bed with all the blessed. In sin and trespass I was born, forever I would be forlorn, but yet I live, and all is good, thou Christ, to save me with thy blood. Even in the face of death, and we all face it, and we lose those we love, even in the face of that, we have hope and confidence for one reason. He is immortal. He is sovereign God. And he gives eternal life to all who trust him for that eternal life by faith alone. One more thing that we would look at, and that is he dwells in unapproachable light. Verse 16, he who also possesses immortality and dwells in an unapproachable life whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever. On the one hand, this tells us that nobody will ever see God. Matter of fact, in 1:17, it says he's invisible. And Paul says here very clearly, no one can see him, no one will see him. As far as we know, in eternity, we'll never see him. We'll see the Savior, we'll see Christ in his physical form, apparently, from what we find in Scripture, but not the full essence of the Godhead. We cannot see him. He is a spirit. He is lives in unapproachable light. And so no one can approach him. So how can we come into right relationship with one who is unapproachable? If we cannot approach the light, how do we come to the light? Here's the answer, John chapter 1. Go back to John. This will be our last text today, John chapter 1. The answer to that question is this. If we cannot approach the light, if we cannot come to the light comes to us. The light comes to us. Okay? Chapter 1 of John, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. Same thing. The only begotten God, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Christ is revealing the Father. We cannot approach the Father on our own, so Christ came here to bring him to us, to explain him to us. Now go back to verse 4 and notice the light metaphor. In him was life, and life was the light of men. Speaking of Christ, he is the light. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The people did not comprehend who Christ was, though he was the light of the world. Matter of fact, they thought in verse 7 that John the Baptist was the light. He came as a witness, John the Baptist, to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which cometh into the world and lightens every man. John's not that light, but Christ is. Then he goes on down, chapter 8, verse 12. Later on, Jesus is speaking, chapter 8, verse 12 of John. And he said to them again, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Chapter 9, verse 5, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. We can't approach the light. It's unapproachable. We can't see God. We can't come into the presence of God. And so God in the form of Christ came into our presence. The light came here to reveal to us who God is, to reveal to us our sin, to reveal to us his salvation message. The light came here. And so no wonder Paul is praising this great God. He is a God who is unapproachable because he lives in unapproachable light, but he sent the Son that you and I might come before him. And so he's worthy of all honor. He's worthy of all praise. Let me read to you in closing today a prayer by one of the Puritans in one of their commentaries on this subject. Bow your head with me as I pray this prayer that fits well. O holy God, the sinless seraphs cover their faces in your presence. How much more should we who are but sinful creatures bow in reverence before your throne? You alone are holy. You alone are the transcendent, majestic God. You alone are morally pure. You are perfect light. In you is no darkness at all, and yet through your Son you came to us as our Savior. You came not to pronounce woe, but blessing on those who trust in Jesus. Fill our hearts with awe because of your holiness and with amazement because of your love. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we praise you. Amen.